this day, to this fourth Sunday in Advent, to this time we call Christmas Eve. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for these hymns, these scriptures that you give to us. Thank you that all these things come together, come to culmination in the life of your Son, sending him to us, rescuing us from sin, from Satan, from self, from sloth. Lord, you're good to us. We would ask that you help us in the Sunday school hour. Help us to appreciate the work of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and how his work is so inextricably tied to that of our Lord Jesus. And then, Father, help us in our worship time as we celebrate your coming and your goodness, and we do so together, shouting, even singing songs. Psalm, praise to you. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Good singing.
Text that Peter is working off of, and again, we do have a handout with today's date on it, and this is from Peter's book, Peter Lightheart's book, Jesus as Israel. And the text that I didn't place here, but it's Matthew 3. We know this story here, right? This is a history of John the Baptist and what his ministry is all about. And then you got a little bit of Jim Dujak's code there. You have CC plus JJ and as E and E. And what you're going to find later on in this article here is that CMC means that Peter's going to tell us that John and Jesus were really kind of doing the same thing. And he's giving us a big word, hermeneutic, is the study of interpretation of how the Old Testament fits in together with the New Testament, is that they work together, and there's not this wall of division that produces things like the dispensationalism that we find in our culture. So Peter's going to tell us that Old Testament and New Testament are really coming together here, and proof positive of that is how similar the messages are of John and Jesus. And so C and C is going to be this idea of continuation and culmination. God's work continues and it culminates as we see John and Jesus. That's what J and J is about. C and C is for continuation and culmination. And J is for John the Baptist and Jesus. And then E and E is because John is a figure a lot like that. Elijah then introduces us to Elisha, who does many, many more miracles than Elijah. So, C and C all work together by J and J, and J and J is really a lot like Elijah and Elisha. And he stopped for 9:30 in the morning, but we'll get through it. From Jesus as Israel, and we're being introduced to John the Baptist here, and this should help us here. For many modern Christians, conservative or liberal, the New Testament often seems quite different from the Old. The Old Testament was a corporate religion centered on membership in the nation of Israel. Right? And we've all heard that. We've all kind of maybe lived that for a while. The New Testament, though, is an individual religion, which has to do with my own individual standing before God. The Old Testament is a physical religion, all bound up in food laws and sacrifices and blood and water. That's where a lot of evangelicals don't even crack the cover of anything that comes before the gospel of Matthew. Two-thirds of the Bible and closing. Because it's just that inferior stuff. Physical religion. Christianity, in contrast to Judaism, is all about God's relation to the soul and the soul's relation to God. So, that's an introduction, whether you know it or not. Gnosticism, a word that we use a lot here. But thank God, the beginning of Jesus' ministry shows us that this is not the case, that there's this wall of division, and the Old Testament is all about physical, and the New Testament is about spiritual. You can look at me, because I'm not reading from the people right now. The Old Testament is about the nation, and the New Testament is about the individual. That's not the case. In every one of the Gospels, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is John's ministry. J&J. John is the forerunner, the first witness of God's final prosecution. You mean to tell me the Bible is a book that is a prosecutorial case that's being made? That's what the Bible is. The final prosecution of his lawsuit against Israel. John and Jesus both preach repentance in the coming judgment. They both offer a way of life, a way of escape for Israel. They both oppose the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And both of them are prophets, John and Jesus. Wrath is coming on Israel. And the Lord sends this double witness, John and Jesus, to warn Israel. John's ministry shows that the contrast between the Old and the New Covenant do not work. So, modern parlance here, dispensationalism does not work. John is clearly concerned for the nation of Israel. He's a prophet calling the people of God to repentance, signified by baptism. There is wrath coming. And a Jew should not think that they will escape wrath simply by being the children of Abraham. Isn't that around today? Like, oh, if someone is Jewish, then somehow, you know, they have a special place, no matter what. They can live any way they want. They can still reject Jesus, but they're a Jew, so. Since God, and John Baptist, this is not the case, since God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the stones. There is no shift in John's preaching from the corporate concerns to individual concerns. He preaches against and about Israel. Then he comes preaching repentance and coming judgment. Jesus preaches exactly the same message. John and Jesus are both preaching in regard to corporate situation of the people of God, and both address the dangerous condition that the nation of Israel faces. We're right up against catastrophe. At the center of John's baptism, John's preaching is baptism. That's pretty good. That was a slip there. That worked well. John is even more direct than Matthew. John comes preaching a baptism. The content of his preaching is baptism, the sign of repentance and inclusion in the Israelite remnant, not the whole apostate group, but the remnant that will survive the judgment. In other words, there's a physical, material sign associated with the membership in the company of John's disciples. There's no contrast between a materially based religion in the Old Covenant and a purely spiritual religion in the New. We had a member. I called a member. We really weren't keeping membership lists back in those days. But someone who came to our church who absolutely refused to be baptized by water. Because that's just material. He's got a big argument with the Apostle Paul and a whole bunch of other people, including God, by refusing a water baptism. Because he says the only baptism in the New Testament is a spiritual baptism. Right here, at 260 Oakwood Avenue, people were believing that. Why are you laughing?
Just the way you phrased it.
Beginning and to this day, Christianity, the New Covenant, is bound up with things. Oh my, things. With material things, material realities, like water, right? In fact, John's ministry is not a break in history of Israel at all. Here's CMC. It is a continuation of that history, the completion of that history. CMC. John's ministry fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. And you come to Matthew, and that's what Matthew says. What's going on? This comes in a section where Isaiah, where the prophet promises an end to the exile in Babylon. And he just traces the history of the setting in Isaiah where that comes from. Next paragraph. We're on page 81. Israel has been back in the land for several centuries now after that. But at the same time, they have not seen the complete fulfillment of the promises of return. Now they are going to see it. Jesus coming on the scene. They are still in exile, not because they are under the dominion of Rome, which they were, but because they are under a much worse oppression. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to John, he addresses them as a brood of vipers, children of the devil, not children of Abraham. As Israel, especially her leaders, is under the dominion of the devil. So they must be prepared. Next paragraph. It's not only the explicit quotation that marks John as the continuation of the history of Israel, it's his demeanor, his clothing, and his diet. We talked a little bit about the camel in the sermon last week. You got that camel there. We looked at a different dimension of John's camel dress, as John being a camel bringing the bride to the bridegroom. Peter's going to deal with it a little bit differently here. He's got the camel hair, you know, the leather belt, and that identifies him as Elijah, which is also true. Not just a camel, but Elijah. John is Elijah. The Elijah that was prophesied by Malachi, who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord to restore the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, who will be the forerunner of the blazing fire, that's going to be Jesus, that will burn in Israel and consume all the dead. Elijah came to Israel during the darkest period of her history. That was the time of Ahab, if you know your Old Testament. I wonder how many times we thought of Herod as a new Ahab. And Elijah. And as Elijah, John is warning that Herod's kingdom will be destroyed. Those who want to survive and flourish must attach themselves to the new Elijah, that's John the Baptist, who is pointing you to the new coming Elisha, which is Jesus. So, right? CMC, continuation, completion, J&J, John and Jesus, E and E, Elijah and Elisha, moving forward. Peter's going to do some other matters here that I'm not going to address very closely here. This business of John's diet here, and you know, he's eating the locusts and the wild honey, and Peter goes through some of the symbolism of that, and it's very good, very important. I'm going to leave that for you guys here, but he does make note in the middle of that next paragraph that John is consuming the locusts. Now, the locusts were judgmental destroyers. And so not only is God going to have his enemies for lunch, but God's people are going to have his enemies for lunch too. That's pretty out there. And by the way, it's not about, you know, our modern New Age thing that we should be eating spiders and stuff like that, right? But the message of all of that, with John the Baptist eating the eater, so to speak, the message is to forsake old apostate Judaism. I don't know why, every time I think, when I read, see the word underlined there, forsake old jewelry, I just think of jewelry. Forsake old apostate Judaism. It's going to die. That's why get out of this frying pan. Out of the fire that comes. Become incorporated with John as Gentiles and become a new Israel at the Jordan. People from all over are flocking to John. Right? Outside of the city of Jerusalem. Recognizing that they were no better than spiritual lepers. That's another symbolism that we get from John, where he is washing them with water, just like a priest in the Old Testament would do to someone with leprosy and pronounce them clean. The people coming to John were saying, we are spiritual lepers, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Come out and become a member of the new Israel in Jordan. He goes into honey. Honey is the same kind of thing here about, you know, what's coming ahead here when the king arrives, the coming of the king. But it is a judgmental advent. We look at the top of page 83. It's a judgmental advent that's coming. Second paragraph. John is alluding to Psalm 74 here. And another Gentile power threatens Israel. John calls Israel to repentance before it's too late. In fact, it is too late. That's what John is saying. Remember, he said, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is coming. Israel is going to suffer devastation, which means de-templarization. Nobody hears from South Troy. That means your temple's going to be falling down. If you don't have a temple and you're a Jew, you have nothing. As I had quoted, the axe is already at the foot of the tree. The only thing to do is to repent and trust God for salvation. Hoping that he will bring new life to his people on the far side of the catastrophe. Do we realize that in the first century, John and Jesus are talking about an absolute catastrophe of judgment that God was going to put upon Israel. And the only way to come out on the other side of that is to reject Judaism and embrace Christ. But John knows that he is only the beginning. Another is coming who will baptize with spirit and fire, who will remove whatever chaff remains after that threshing. The final catastrophe of Israel is on the horizon. That's where Matthew 24, Jesus says, all these things will come upon this generation. Those who repent will be vindicated on the other side of the exile. It is well to remember that the temple was built on the threshing floor. He's making another connection to the temple on the threshing floor. John's prediction about the clearing of the threshing floor anticipates the cleansing of the temple. You know, Jesus goes into the temple and he turns over the money changers and the table of money changers and all that. And that is a cleansing of sort. The real cleansing of the temple was when the temple was wiped out and knocked down. We could say, yeah, by the evil Romans, but the evil Romans were the instrument, the hand of God's own judgment. Knocking down that temple and having people look to Christ. Last paragraph on page 83. John's placement in the wilderness, his baptism in the Jordan, his diet, his clothes, all of these indicate that Israel is going to pass through a radical renewal before they can be brought out of the exile they are currently in. See, they weren't thinking they were in exile because they were in their land. But they are under the dominion of Satan. They have to be wrenched from the land, dwelt in the wilderness all over again, and returned to the land. Israel, we saw this last week, Israel has become Egypt, right? Out of my son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, right? Hosea. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Israel has become Egypt. And for Israel to become new, she must go through a massive exodus. Again, when we read in the book of Revelation, come out from among her. That's not the Catholic Church. That's not the context. Get out of apostate Judaism. Which is what John is enacting. Some of the Jews don't want this. It's not comfortable for them. They think they're fine already, just being the descendants of Abraham. John warns them that it's not the case, and that only fruitful trees will survive the judgment. Being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. If they don't have the faith of Abraham or bring forth the fruit of Abraham. Now we come to Jesus. But first, Jesus comes to John for baptism, because they're on the same page, right? And so Jesus is going to lead this new exodus. And last line in that paragraph, he is one of them. That is a part of the significance of Jesus' baptism. The next paragraph is a little bit more about what the baptism of Jesus means. And Peter doesn't address the idea of this being the fulfillment of what Moses has commanded in Exodus, that if you're going to be a priest, and Jesus was a priest, you needed to be washed with water. You needed to be baptized. So I would have liked for Peter to put that in there, but he's utilized that, and other people have utilized that in many, many other places. Last sentence on that page, 84. In submitting to baptism, Jesus becomes the Spirit-filled instrument for establishing God's righteousness. Now, what does this mean for us? Establishing righteousness. We're on the top of page 85. We are baptized into Christ. And in a sense, we share his baptism. His is, in a sense, one baptism for the remission of sins, and all other baptisms are applicable to this one. But if Jesus' baptism makes him an instrument of righteousness, so does ours. So you need to know, yeah, if you've been baptized, and you need to view yourself in this world as an instrument of righteousness. That ought to change how we conduct our affairs every day. Our motivation, what we do, what we don't do. Do we live selfishly? I'm going to read that again. If Jesus' baptism makes him an instrument of righteousness, so does ours. By the way, that's why God leaves us here, to be this instrument of righteousness. If it's just about salvation, well, you would just die and go to heaven, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 6. We die with Christ in baptism, having died to sin, to live to righteousness. Guess what? I got a new purpose. I have a new calling in my life. You get baptized, your life ought not to be the same old going forward. Everything's new. It's not just tripping along in the same old, and saying, oh, well, if I stay along in the same old, and I mess up again like I messed up before, well, Jesus will forgive me. That's not the picture of the Christian walk. Although that's true, when you mess up, he will forgive you. But you become an instrument of righteousness. And by the way, this means that we're instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of sin. Oh. Peter's Sunday school is better than baptism of a believer is. And sin comes in many forms. In my opening prayer, I mentioned sloth. As Jesus is coming from the water, the heavens open. In Jesus, heaven and earth, they had been estranged since Adam's fall, are rejoined. The agent for joining heaven and earth is the Spirit who descends upon you. Okay? We're baptized. We have the Spirit descend upon us. And so we're an agent who is rejoining heaven and earth. And that means, gee, didn't we pray this prayer before? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we really going to have the same life there that we're having here? They ought to be the same. So all the things that we indulge ourselves in here maybe ought not to be such indulgences. When we are baptized, don't we see heaven open? Of course. We don't see heaven open, of course. But we do know that the Heavenly Spirit has been poured out and that baptism is incorporated by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit. Through baptism, we are joined to the earthly people who share in a heavenly life. A little bit of filling out the significance of the dove here. We relate it back to Noah. I'll just close out the last couple of sentences there on page 85. Jesus is the royal son, the Davidic king, the new Adam, who will be installed in Zion. And he is the servant of Yahweh, whose suffering will bring redemption to his people. Again, we are baptized into this one baptism. And in Christ, we become kings in the king and servants of Yahweh in the service of Yahweh. Closing down here. John's baptism is a preparation for judgment. Those who go through the waters of baptism, repenting and confessing sins and bringing forth the fruit of repentance, will be saved. And so for us, we go through the waters of Christian baptism, confessing our sins, and bringing forth the fruit of repentance, and we will stand in the judgment. As we are baptized, and as we display the faith of Abraham, we are the children of Abraham, heirs of the land, heirs of the world, and we will eat the honey of thoughts about Peter's preaching charge to us today. Amen. Trouble spots. A lot of things we've been over. Again, this dispensationalism. Is this centered in Israel? Is the Bible centered on Israel? Yes. Old Israel and New Israel. Right? Old Israel, Christ rejecting Israel, and the New Israel, the bride of Christ, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, but a New Israel. Not the one we read about in our newspapers. A New Israel. Israel, that is a whole bunch of folks who are united to Christ, who share in his baptism, and live their lives as instruments of righteousness. If Karen was here, she'd say, unless one of you guys talk, he's going to blabber on for the next 10 minutes. I know she would say that. I just think it's wonderful stuff. I mean, I'm just so thankful for guys like Peter and what they're able to do. Joe?
Yeah, I debated in my mind if I should ask you this or not, but the very first sentence in his commentary, for many modern Christians, conservative or liberal, well, that I've read that 100 times in the last week. And I don't know. I would love to ask Peter, because when I think of the word, those two words, conservative and liberal, my first thing in my mind goes to politics. All right?
Yeah. I understand that.
Now, my question is, what does he mean by a liberal Christian, a conservative? Is he talking about their hermeneutics, their interpretation of scripture, or is he saying here conservatives would be the Reformed Christians and liberals would be the Arminians?
I wouldn't draw the line there. Maybe somebody else can help me out with it. But when we think of liberal Christians today, we think of those who advocate for gay rights and women pastors and all of that. Not the Calvinistic Arminian divide. Not that divide at all. And I think when we talk, so a liberal church is usually very leftist politically, but it's leftist morally as well, okay? And I think Peter's talking more about moral, okay? And so a conservative, we would say a lot of conservative churches are also on the right side of things politically, but most of the time, but not all the time, they're on the correct side of things morally. So I think it's that.
Yeah, you're
but both of them, because they are dispensational, are missing what Peter's talking about. And whatever morality is present in a lot of conservative Christian churches, the morality that is present is often an act of self instead of an act of union with Christ and the Spirit. Somebody want to answer that better? Hey, we have our own Peter here.
Liberal Christians would go along with the culture.
Well, there are conservative Christians that go along with the culture too.
Yeah.
And especially down south. A couple of years ago, when Karen and I were on vacation, we went to church, and it was Sunday morning, and it was July the 4th. And I don't have any problem with church, giving thanks to God for our country, having pastoral prayers that, celebrating our heritage and God being good to us. But I'm telling you that the entire service was all about worship in the United States of America. The entire service. And they all began, we stand together. I almost feel weird doing this. By way of illustration, I feel weird doing this. And this is how the service began. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. You guys can tell me what you think of that, but I think that is part of what Peter could be getting at here. I'm thankful for our country, but our country is not the new Israel. I mean, we were way down south. The other thing that comes to mind, I mean, if I thought about it for a long time, this is many, many years ago, I would remember, I'm sure a whole bunch of other things, but what else in the Bible? That the special music during the offering was a rendition of and this is a fine song in many other different settings. It's a wonderful song. It ought to bring tears to your eyes. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. That was the offering song. I'm serious. I'm not making this up. And I wasn't on pitch at all. Sorry about that. But
know the song, right? So, there you go.
I think Peter is getting at something that I'm not sure most Christians consider. If you talk to most Christians, salvation, whatever that means to them, is the pinnacle of everything that Christ came to do. And I disagree with them. I think the pinnacle of what Christ came to do was to make humans divine. Now, I'm not talking about stealing anything from God. I'm not the creator. But he came to save me from sin, yes. And then after that, he wants to make me this righteous, good, godly. He wants me to be divine in a sense of righteousness. That's what he's making. He's making a race of people like his son. And if all we think of is, well, I'm just, Christ came to save me, and boy, I'm glad he did. Well, that's wonderful. But what comes next? What comes next is that growth. I mean, we're glad when we have children. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
But we want them to grow.
According to his divine power, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That wasn't the reference I was looking for. The reference that I'm looking for is here it is right here. By which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You're a partaker of his divine nature, which I'm buttressing the point here, that
heaven there and then, right? But here and now, this righteousness that we are partakers of his divine nature. That's what it means to be godly. Yeah, 100% agree with that. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. And this is all about Christmas. It's all about, Lord, your coming and doing all these things. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Help us, good Lord, as we enter into our worship time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.